Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12. 52, 13, 53, 12. Yeah, that way around. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, says this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Some of those verses that we read, I imagine, will be familiar to you. Some of them you might have mouthed along with me as I was reading them out, because they're that familiar to you that you know them well. And that's a good thing. That's great. Being familiar with Scripture is a great thing. Knowing words of Scripture, being able to call them to mind is a great blessing. And these verses are some of are really good ones to know, be able to bring to mind and meditate on. But having said that, we therefore, being familiar with it, need to be on our guard not to let the familiarity of the words mean that they just wash over us or leave us unchanged as a result, unmoved as we read them. This is the fourth and final servant song. So cast your minds back to the lead up to Christmas and over that period. We covered the first three servant songs then. And the first one in chapter 42, verse 1, was introduced with the word behold. And although the NIV has see in verse 13, it is the same word again. It is behold the servant. We are being told here we need to look, we need to see, we need to focus. And this time we are going to be told not only what the servant will do, finally, because we've been waiting to know exactly what the servant's going to do all the way through. Now we're told, but we're also going to be told not just what he does, but what he then achieves. And we're even going to be told about how people will view him when he comes, what they'll misunderstand, and then what the truth is about him. So verse 52:13-53:12, we're going to find out how the Lord is going to achieve the salvation that we thought about last week. That great salvation in chapter 52 that was spoken of as having been done, having been certain and secure. That redemption, that rescue, that homecoming of the Lord that was going to be declared and celebrated in the city. Now, in these verses, this servant song reveals how. And it's surprising, I guess, how it's accomplished. We're going to look at it in five sections. You probably notice in your Bible that there's kind of five paragraphs in this block. 52:13-15, 53:1-3, 53:4-6, 53:7-9, 53:10-12. So there are kind of five blocks. We're going to work through them one at a time. Some of them will be longer than others. But keep in mind all the way through as we go through each one of these verses, each one of these lines, that they were written 700 years before they happened. And it's not just descriptive of events. There's loads of detail in there. There's also detail of, as I said, misunderstandings of what was going on and true meaning of what was going on. All of that wrapped up, spoken of hundreds of years before any of it even took place. So verse 13, chapter 52, behold, see. What is it we're being called to see? We're being called to see that the servant will act wisely. Now, this is not simply a pointer to the servant being intelligent or being good at decision making necessarily. It is telling us that the servant is going to be successful to achieve what he sets out to achieve. The servant knows exactly what he's coming to do, and he knows exactly what to do in order to bring about the intended result. That's what he's going to do. The servant will act wisely, and then we're told he will be exalted, he will be raised up high, he will be lifted, having done what he needs to do. But what's amazing about this, we haven't got time to go into it, but what's amazing about the language here, describing the servant as raised up, lifted up, highly exalted, is the same language that you find in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is brought into or sees a vision of the throne room of the Lord seated in his glory with the train of his robe filling it on his throne in majesty. And so even in these words, Isaiah is telling us the servant here who's going to come is on the same level as the Lord Almighty whom he saw. And so the identity of the servant is becoming clearer, isn't it? He is going to be, very clearly, we see a man who walks on the earth, who does all of what we're going to see in a second. But he's also more than a man. He is like the Lord. But very quickly, we're shifted from thinking, oh, hold on a minute, this servant sounds a bit like the Lord here, to when the servant comes, the one who should receive adoration, worship, and praise. He's not going to come in glorious splendor. He's going to come in suffering. The servant is going to suffer here, so much so that people won't even be asking the question necessarily, can this be the servant? But according to verse 14, it's as though they're going to ask, can this even be human? It seems to describe a physical suffering so great that the servant is dehumanized to a point that he's almost unrecognizable. When the servant comes, it's going to look like weakness and it's going to look like failure. Nothing really looks or sounds less kingly than what is described there. To simply look with human eyes and human logic, we just wouldn't get it. It is going to require revelation for people to understand. What they were not told, they will see. What they've not understood or not heard, they will understand. It's going to require revelation because initially, nobody would see him. And the many that comes in these verses is also key. So notice many is in verse 15. Many nations sprinkled here. And right at the very end, when we get to the end of the servant song, many will appear twice more. And it is a word that has, it is kind of loaded with meaning. Here is the servant. This is the many for whom the servant's work will be effective. The many is those whom the servant will save, those who will see the truth. To use another word that gets used elsewhere in Scripture, the many are the elect, the ones the servant saves. And the Lord is speaking here about his servant. See, my servant will act wisely. And the Lord speaking about the servant then seamlessly moves into a description of the servant's suffering, the need for revelation to understand who he is. And then as we hit verse 1 of chapter 53, we start to hear about his birth and his life. And it's like we move into human testimony, but human testimony that is obviously divinely given to Isaiah so that he can know and understand, and so can we. Who has believed our message, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, here is a picture of it needing to be revealed. The arm of the Lord is about his strength, about his mighty power. It is about the Lord being present in power and in the person of the servant. But it needs to be revealed because the description of the servant is not a description of strength, is it? Even in the next verse, verse 2, the description of the servant is as a young or tender shoot, or a root in dry ground. Neither of which, and I'm not a gardener by any stretch of the imagination, but neither of those things screams strength to me. A tender shoot is one of those ones that, you know, if you accidentally stand on it, it's snapped and it's gone. Plant is dead. If your roots are in dry ground, the plant that grows out of them is not going to be well nourished, is it? It's going to have one of those weak stems. A bit like sometimes you pick up the flowers in Lidl after the sun's been shining in that like entranceway and they're all like this. Because it's dry. The water's gone. Yet this is the servant we're talking about. He is going to be like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. The servant is being described not in strength, but in weakness and vulnerability. Which again is what the Apostle Paul picks up, isn't it, in the New Testament? He talks about the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it being the power of God. He talks about Christ crucified being foolishness to Greeks and weakness to Jews, but to us who believe, Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Servant is not what you expect in that way. And look how it continues. Not only is the picture of the servant not a strong picture, it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So, contrary to artistic impression, and I know this is just art, so I'm not having a go at art, but Jesus wasn't born with a halo. He wasn't the world's most good-looking, funny, sporty, clever guy you've ever known. He wasn't the prom king, as would feature in many American teen movies. He didn't come with status or splendor. He doesn't ride in on a war horse. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd. If you were walking down the street, you wouldn't notice him naturally. That is what it's saying. No beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Maybe as teenagers you had pin-up posters on your wall of your favourite celebrity crush. There were things about them that attracted you to him or her. This says there's nothing like that, humanly speaking, to attract us to Jesus. Nothing particularly impressive about him. Generally, we are told, he was unpopular and rejected. Far from people following him, they rejected him. They looked at him and simply saw him as an ordinary man. And it goes on. Not only an ordinary man, but a man of sorrows. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus was miserable, okay? That's not what it's describing. It doesn't mean he was a glass half full, walk into a party, suck the life out of the room kind of guy. That's not what it means by man of sorrows. It means that he experienced sorrow, that he endured suffering, that he understands pain. And we're told that he wasn't valued by people at the time. Yes, some would come to believe, obviously. But think about when he returns to Nazareth in Matthew 13. What do people say? Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know him, right? Isn't this Mary's boy? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? He's just an ordinary bloke. He's our next door neighbour. And Pharisees then, they accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Satan. They constantly try to trap him. And even when Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, and we get a high point there in Mark's Gospel, well, in all the Gospels, but in Mark's Gospel, the very next thing that happens to Peter is he's rebuked because, well, he rebukes Jesus, first of all, for predicting his own death. The picture of the servant here is not as you would expect, is it? Do we understand the kind of servant that we are following? Do we realize that the world will think we are mad? Because by nature, you look at this and go, why would I want to follow this guy? Why would I want to listen to this servant? Why would I have anything to do with this weakness, this ordinariness? See, without revelation from God, Jesus would not be the go-to for anybody. The world, we know, will run after influences of all kinds who will offer them what they want. Reading verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53, nobody's running after Jesus. And yet Jesus is the one who gives us what we need. Look at verse 4 to 6. Here is kind of the centerpiece, really, of what is happening as the servant comes. People look, we're told, and presume that God is punishing the servant. Presuming that the servant, therefore, must have done something wrong. Now, while the first part is true, as we're going to go and find out and see, that God is punishing the servant, the reality is the servant is not being punished for any sin of his own. We've just been thinking about it, haven't we, in the signs towards Easter. Jesus never sinned. There was nothing in him bad, nothing dark, nothing wrong. So when he suffers, why is he suffering? And what comes across clearly as we read verses 4 to 6, if you skim through them again, and you'll be able to because we've got a lot to look at in here, it is clear that all we bring to this is our sin that caused his pain, nothing else. Verse 6 is clear, isn't it? We are all like sheep. We have all wandered. We have all individually turned to our own way. We are all in the same boat. We have a common culpability. All of us stand in the same place, and we also have a personal responsibility for our actions. Now, let's be honest here. Let's stop and take a moment and be real. We are wretched sinners. Let's not sugarcoat it, okay? We are worse than we'd like to admit. Our hearts are darker than we can imagine. Call a spade a spade. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our attitudes, our desires, they are ungodly and wicked by nature. We are deeply, deeply flawed and foolish failures. We are seriously selfish. We are full of pride, lacking in love, morally and spiritually bankrupt. And the reality is, if we will not own our sin, if we will not own our rebellion, if we will not confess that that is the reality, then what follows in these verses will not be as outrageously wonderful as it should be. It will just seem bang average and fairly nice what Jesus does, if we have a view of ourselves that we're not that bad. We will absolutely miss the immensity of the grace, mercy, forgiveness and love that is so beautifully displayed in the servant if we don't think we're that bad. So let's make sure we're not hiding ourselves away in the dark, shoving stuff into drawers to pretend, hope nobody will ever know that they're there, brushing things under the carpet so we look more presentable. Let's be real. We aren't. As human beings, outside of Christ, we are not presentable in any way, shape or form. We cannot escape the fact that we are sinners, rotten to the core, and that the servant is our substitute saviour in these verses. Now, there are good substitutes you can get in life, aren't there? When your shopping comes and they say, we're really sorry, we didn't have the following item, small bar of chocolate, we've replaced it with big bar of chocolate. Oh, yes, brilliant, great. For the same price. Oh, excellent. When your team is losing and you're able to bring on at the World Player of the Year, if that was possible for a small club. Comes off the bench to score the winner. Great substitution. But absolutely nothing even scratches the surface or can be put on the same scale as the substitution that we are reading about here in verses 4 to 6. The point is just hammered home line after line after line. Because we get he and our in repeat. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The servant does this alone. The servant acts as a substitute, swapping places. The servant deals with all of our needs there and fulfills the will of God. And we see that in Jesus as he goes to the cross. He deals there with our sinful state, with our alienation from God, and he deals with all of our brokenness. Because we're told the punishment that brought us peace, that peace punishment that was necessary so that we could be right with God, so that we could be at peace with God and not be enemies of God anymore, is taken by the servant, is taken by Jesus. His death achieves what it needs to achieve. And the emphasis of all of verses 4 to 6 lands on the final line, or line and a half, or whatever it is in your Bible, of verse 6. Look at it again. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, to put this in fancy theological language and then explain it so you, when you hear this long description, you know what it means. This is penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? Big words. Doesn't matter if you don't remember them. But they're essential to the gospel. Take it out of the gospel and you lose it. This doctrine has been attacked and denied at different times in history. Some have said it is the equivalent of cosmic child abuse, but it is far from it. Yes, the Lord lays on Christ the servant our iniquities. Yes, the Father punishes the Son for our sins. Yes, on the cross, Jesus Christ bears the wrath that we deserve, but he doesn't do it as a helpless victim of an abuse of power. He does it as a willing servant. He does it having planned before the foundation of the world with his heavenly Father that this was how the redemption of sinful people like you and I would be achieved. He takes the penalty, that's the penal part of it. Substitution, we understand, it's a swap that takes place. And atonement means our sins are washed away. The price has been paid. And this is it, isn't it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all. This is the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us. The servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, took our place and bore our punishment. That's it. That is penal substitution. And it is a glorious, glorious truth that should really make us eternally grateful. Not something we should try and hide away from or explain away in embarrassment. It is absolutely the glorious centerpiece of the gospel. Because as we said, if we were willing to admit it, you and I are in desperate, desperate need of a savior. And Jesus Christ is the servant whom Isaiah speaks of, the one who saves us. If you read the devotional before Christmas, you'll see where the next part of this next bit came from, but I've expanded it out because I've got longer than a 5-minute devotional note. If you're a Christian this morning, where is your sin? Where is your sin? Where is my sin? Where is our sin? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You don't carry it round anymore. It's been laid on Jesus. I don't carry it round anymore. It's been laid on Jesus. Where is our punishment? Taken by Jesus. Done. Finished. Where is our condemnation? Removed by Jesus. What about our guilt and our shame? Are we supposed to carry those around with us? Absolutely not. Because Jesus has done away with them too. Jesus cried, didn't he, on the cross, "It is finished." One word in Greek, tetelestai. Used in various contexts, in business to say that the debt had been paid in full, in a law court to say that the sentence had been served in full, in a military context to say that the battle had been won and it was over. Debt paid, sentence served, battle won. Jesus has paid our debt in full. Here it is. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paid is written in blood across the record of our sin. Jesus has served the sentence that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve for our sin, because we are those wretched sinners we described earlier. Jesus has borne that wrath for those who have trusted in him. On the cross, Jesus went through hell in our place. There's not even a day, an hour, a minute, or a second of our sentence left for us to serve. Jesus didn't just achieve kind of a reduced sentence for good behavior on our behalf. It's gone. The sentence is served. It's finished. It's done. And the battle has been won. Sin's power has been broken by Christ on the cross. Death is dead, as we sing. And this is the good news, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is the glory of God revealed. Not as we'd expect. Not come in might and power and splendor and majesty kind of glory. But come in humility and weakness in order to save us. When we see the cross, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what we are seeing is the depth of the love of God for us and the perfection of God's justice. And in reality, we should simply stand in awe with hearts that are filled with thankfulness and praise. That brings us to verse 7 and 9. We've had Jesus' life, his birth and his life in 1 to 3. You've then got the centerpiece of what happens in terms of him taking our punishment, being that substitute for us. And then here we've got a bit of a mixture of kind of pointers towards Jesus' trial and his burial and his death. And the servant clearly chooses to submit. This is a consenting will. And it's good that it's a consenting will, because if Jesus consents to all this, Jesus submits to all this, his place can, well, our place can be taken by him. Our rebellious will can be swapped. Jesus humbles himself and he chooses to go, and he does so in silence. That's what we see, isn't it? Jesus dragged before the religious leaders and falsely accused. He does not fight back. He could refute their claims. He could demolish all their arguments and their understanding with his superior wisdom, but he does not. And he stands before Pilate. He doesn't emotively plead his case and beg to be let off the hook. He makes simple statements of truth, very calmly and very clearly. And as it says here, no one stood up for him. Nobody protested on his behalf. Some stayed silent, some denied him, some washed their hands of responsibility. Now, thinking about this has actually been really helpful to me personally. And I hope it is to you, for a number of reasons. And as we could spend ages thinking about the avenues of application that follow out from this. But thinking about it is good, isn't it? I'm not Jesus and neither are you. Let's start there, obviously. We aren't innocent. Far from it. But Jesus' willingness to suffer injustice for the sake of salvation and for the glory of God brings me comfort. And I think it should bring you comfort too. For 3 reasons. One, you and I can know that the injustices we have faced, false accusations, uncharitable understandings of things that we have said and done, have ultimately been dealt with by Jesus. Two, you and I can know that our sins, of which there are many, and there's plenty that we will all be aware of and plenty more that we are unaware of, have all been paid for in full by Jesus. And three, Jesus knows, doesn't he, what it is like to face betrayal, injustice, angry opposition, vitriol from people who should have known better, from people who should have been expecting him. And he faces it all without any reviling in return. And he could have reviled in return if he wanted to, because he knew every single thing about every single one of his accusers. In Jesus, then, there is stunning humility, then, isn't there? And an incredible gentleness, which I think the best description of gentleness I heard is strength under control. And here, this is Jesus gently going to his death. Perfect strength under perfect control, trusting that his Father will bring the vindication to him. Jesus had done nothing wrong, yet he died like a criminal and was buried with the wicked. And Jesus endured all of this for us, as undeserving as we are. That's incredible, isn't it? That frees us not to take matters into our own hands. That frees us to love and to serve and to trust the outworking to the Lord. And that brings us to the final section, verses 10 to 12. We'll read them again, since it's a little while since we did. Follow these through. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This last section, in one sense, ties together a lot of the previous thoughts, but particularly casts our minds back to the exaltation in the first little section at the end of chapter 53, and then to the themes of substitution and atonement that we spent the longer time on in that middle section in verses 4 to 6. See, the servant is an offering for sin. He doesn't just bring the offering for sin. He himself is the offering for sin. He is the guilt offering. He meets the needs of sinful people before God, and he meets the requirements of God in relation to broken law and offended holiness. He removes sin and he gives righteousness. And again, we're told this is the Lord's sovereign plan. See, what happens to the servant is no accident. Notice that verse 10 is topped and tailed with the Lord's will. So rather than thinking this can't be the servant because he looks weak and important, rather than thinking this can't be the servant because he's rejected and killed, rather than thinking this can't be the servant because it looks like the Lord is against him rather than for him, Isaiah says, when you see all this, you are seeing the servant, and salvation is here. Salvation has come when you witness this happening. It is the Lord's will that the servant should suffer and die, and the will of the Lord is accomplished through the servant suffering and dying. And the servant's death involves personal suffering and personal satisfaction. Now, let's be clear what satisfaction means here, okay? You've probably had in an email or on a message a request for a review. And sometimes they come with nice little smiley faces or coloured faces. You've got the red, frowning, angry face. You've got the orange, slightly looking, miffed face. You've got the yellow, kind of meh face in the middle. You've got a light green one with a half smile on it. And then you've got a dark green one with this beaming face, right? And you're supposed to click to say your level of satisfaction with the service you've received. This isn't saying satisfactory is kind of the middle one, isn't it? The yellow one. It's often very bad, bad, satisfactory, good, very good is the scale. Satisfaction here is not the servant is satisfied with what he achieved. Oh, yeah, it's not too bad. This satisfaction of the servant is not that middle thing, because what we're talking about here is the servant is satisfied because he has achieved exactly what he set out to achieve. He has fulfilled and completed his mission. He has rescued the many rebels, and he is delighted to have saved sinners. This is the servant being deeply content and joyful at having died in the place of rebels like you and me. It's exactly what he wanted to do. And he does it perfectly. And it brings him great joy. That is an amazing truth, isn't it? That Jesus delights to save us. He doesn't look at us and think, man, I wish I'd saved some other people. Then I maybe wouldn't have been just satisfied, I'd have been really happy. This is an incredibly comforting and uplifting truth for the doubting soul, isn't it? If you're sat there lacking assurance, if you're wondering whether God might have made a mistake in rescuing you because you've messed up again, these verses say the servant dies as an offering for sin, and after he has suffered and died, he sees the light of life and he is satisfied. He is more willing to save us and delights more in saving us than we probably ever delight in the salvation he's achieved. He is more willing to save us than we are asked, willing to ask to be saved. And Jesus has zero regrets in dying for you. None at all. So if you've not come to Jesus yet for forgiveness of sins, the question is, what is it that stops you? What's stopping you from swapping places with Jesus, letting him be the one who rescues you, who saves you, who gives his perfect life for your utterly wretched one and making you right in God's eyes? What stops you from receiving the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace, the love that you need from him? If you've not come to Jesus so that you can know the God who would do all this for you, what more do you think you need? You can't save yourself. None of us can. You don't need to try and save ourselves to prove that point. We just can't do it. That's why the servant stands in our place. That's why Jesus lives and dies and rises again to save us. And look what happens to the servant. He is exalted to the highest place. We read it in Philippians 2, didn't we? He humbles himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, because of what he has done, because of the servant's actions, because he carries out the will and plan and purpose of the Lord, he is then exalted to the highest place. And Philippians told us he is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who loved us so much that he came to die in our place, he is now seated on the throne of heaven. And he loves us no less now than he did when he died. He is no less compassionate and gracious sat on the throne of heaven than when he walked the earth. And he is no less committed to our salvation now than when he hung on the cross. And so if we know Jesus again, that should be a comfort to us. And I guess our prayer should be that the Lord, by his Spirit, would engrave these truths on our mind and plant them so deep in our heart that they bring the assurance that the Lord wants us to have. But equally, if we don't know Jesus again, we need to carefully consider what those words in Philippians 2 mean. Because it does say that one day, everyone, past, present and future, including you and I, will bow to Jesus as King and confess him as Lord. And so there is a choice, isn't there? We can either do that willingly now and with great joy when he returns, having received the salvation that he buys for us, or we can do it with despair because we have to and know that judgment is coming. But while there is still breath in our lungs, while we're still sat here, while we still have life and time, we can come to know Jesus today and know the greatest love the world has ever known. Because this Jesus, this servant, who came and died in our place, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, waits with those open arms to welcome us in to his family. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we just consider the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we think upon those words that we've just read, what it is that you have spoken to us through those words, the ones that are particularly relevant to us at this point in time, the things you want to personally speak to each one of us about. We ask that those things would stay in our minds. You would help us to keep them there and help us to respond rightly to them. Father, might we never grow tired or weary of hearing of that great substitution of the servant, the Lord Jesus, in our place. Our sin, all of it, taken on him, and his righteousness, that perfection given to us. May we never lose the wonder of that truth. Help us, we pray, now as we sing once again, as we come to the communion table, might by faith these things refresh and encourage our hearts, build up our strength spiritually. We might feed on you and know more of your goodness and grace towards us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.